kind of glad the elders' yearly report fell the time of the year that it did, which is a good thing for me because I was out of town Thursday and Friday in Dallas in attendance of a young preacher's workshop that Mark Roberts and Warren Berkeley put on for young men such as myself who are preaching the gospel. It's an opportunity to come and to sit at the feet of men who have a great amount of wisdom and experience in the work and address various things. And I was reminded there how truly blessed I am to be at a congregation here like Saratoga. What a blessing it is for me able to be working with this congregations of all the type of congregations that are out there. They deal with a lot of things that preachers are going to have to face. And they talk about the various problems that preachers are going to run into. We have classes that are dedicated to that obstinate person in Bible class who goes out of his way to try to take over the teacher's class and brings up controversial subjects and interrupts the Bible study. And we talk about people who jump on preachers in the foyer after sermons and how to deal with them and who cause division. And we talk about all of these kinds of problems that preachers have faced in various congregations, in many congregations, in dealing with brethren with ungodly attitudes that try to hinder the work as much as they do harm it. People who truly dislike the preacher and who seek to do things to tear down the work that he's doing and the work that he's trying to do and him as a person. And I tell you, as I go there and as I hear those things, so much of it is irrelevant to me at this point in time. And I'm so grateful that it is. I'm so grateful that the brethren here love me and treat me kindly and say things that build me up and that edify me and that strengthen me, that seek to complement the work that we're all doing together in building God's kingdom and strengthening His saints. And I tell you, it's just such a blessing to be out of touch with a lot of things that so many preachers have to deal with in various congregations. And I believe our elders nailed it right on the head this morning, and I'm so thankful for them and the work that they do. We considered this year the subject of a congregation working without elders and the challenges that presented. And I'm so thankful for Buster and Johnny and James. I thank the Lord for you when I pray for the serious undertaking that you have taken on as you shepherd the flock that's here at Saratoga. And I'm just so grateful for the sacrifice and the commitment and the way that you have qualified yourselves to serve the Lord in that way. I thank you for that. I love you, and I pray for your families, and I pray that you'll continue to do the good work that you're doing here at Saratoga. But I realize how truly blessed I am to be able to be here. And it's because of the elders, and it's because of the deacons, but it's because of each and every one of you, because what's frequently pointed out to me there is it only takes one person that's divisive, one person that's disruptive, one person that's unkind to make the preacher's work a whole lot harder than it is. And I tell you, I am blessed by God to be able to be here and to not have to deal with some of the things that many of my brothers in arms are having to deal with in their work. So I thank you all for that. One of the most rewarding and frustrating experiments that I have ever participated in is raising children. We let Annabelle here in the last few months start saying prayers on her own. And I tell you, and you've raised kids and have grandkids, you know what this feels like. And you know how, just like Johnny says, it just kind of causes your heart to swell with joy when your kids do something to impress you, especially when it comes to spiritual things. And I tell you, it's wonderful to hear Annabelle be able to say, thank you for Jesus who died on the cross for our sins, when she's praying, or please be with Miss Helen, and we pray that she gets to be feeling better soon. I tell you, it just makes my heart swell with pride as a father to hear my daughter say things like that when she prays. But equally disappointing is to hear her pray 9 times thanking God for her stuffed teddy bear as well. So there's highs and there's lows. But one of the things that we've figured out, one of the things we've been having to deal with Annabelle as she started praying on her own, is she'll say a few sentences to God, and Whitney and I will talk to her beforehand. This is what we want to pray for. This is what we want to say. And she'll just stop praying sometimes, stop talking to God and say, who else is sick? Or who else do we need to pray for? And it's frustrating for me to have those breaks and those pauses and dealing with that and wondering, okay, how do I need to go about handling that as a parent and going about it? I'm reading through my Bible in Luke chapter 11, and then I come across a passage, and it just hits me like a ton of bricks as I'm reading that, where Jesus' disciples come to Him and they say, Lord, teach us how to pray. And all of a sudden I realize what it is Annabelle has heard her mother and myself lead prayer, but we've not sat down and given her instruction as how she is to pray. Unfortunately, and I think many of us are deceived in regard to this, we don't just learn how to pray when we become a Christian. It's not something that God automatically blesses you with when you arise from the waters of baptism, that you come up from the water knowing how you should pray to God. Prayer is something that we must be taught. Prayer is something that we have to learn how to do. There's a difference between praying or hearing a prayer and knowing how to pray. A person can hear tens of thousands of prayers, and yet if they've never been instructed in regard as to how that is done, they still may not know how to do it. And I wonder if maybe we struggle with our prayer life, if one of the reasons might be, as Johnny said, this is an area he felt like he could do better in. Well, decided to work this little sermon up in between a Bible class and worship services to answer that need that was brought to our attention there. Not really. How many of us have to wonder, I wish I could pray better. And if the reason for that might be, is it possible because we've not learned how to pray? What I want us to do this morning and next Sunday morning is to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to Him as He prayed to the Father. Why did He pray? In what way did He pray? What things did He say when He spoke to God? And let me say on the outset of this lesson, I cannot in two sermons by any means cover exhaustively with the attention this subject deserves the prayers of our Lord. And so I want to encourage you, understand the value of prayer. Communication with God is our lifeline spiritually. It is our source of divine strength. It's our source of wisdom. It's our source of peace and comfort and endurance and help. And let me just say, our relationship with God lives or dies on the basis of our prayer life. And so let me say, this can't be dealt with in 2 weeks as we examine Jesus' prayers. I encourage you to further develop these ideas, further study Jesus' prayer habits and practices in your own time so that you can draw closer to the Lord in prayer. But this morning I want to go dig into our Bibles and ask God the same question that His disciples did, which is, Lord, teach us how to pray. If you're a Christian and you do not appreciate the blessing that prayer is and the value that prayer possesses, let me say, you are missing out on one of the greatest blessings our Lord has given us. I want us just to start out recognizing this fact that Jesus understood, Jesus recognized the power of prayer. In Luke chapter 18, 27, Jesus is speaking to His disciples and He tells them, the things that are impossible with man are possible with God. Wrapped up in that simple truth is a life-changing statement. The things that are impossible for me to do, God is easily capable of doing. And prayer is rooted in the knowledge that there is nothing that is too hard for God. There is no hurt that God cannot heal. There is no pain that God cannot soothe. There is no fear that God cannot calm. There is no obstacle so great that God cannot overcome. There's no giant that God cannot slay. There's no chain that God cannot break. There's no demon that God cannot defeat. And there is no sin that God cannot cleanse. The things that are impossible for man are possible with God. And perhaps we would pray more if we realized prayer possesses the ability to change God's mind. Did you know that? Go over to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32, we have there the first rebellion, rather, not the first, but one of the many rebellions of the children of Israel. The ungrateful children of Israel whom God had heard their plea. He had heard their prayer in bondage. He had saw that they were oppressed with an affliction that was too great for them to throw off on their own. Pharaoh and the Egyptians had enslaved them and impressed them and had them so beat down that they were simply stuck. And they were at the mercy of that great nation of Egyptians. They cry out to God for relief. They cry out to God for deliverance. God sends Moses, and by miracles and various signs, He demonstrates His power to the Egyptians, and He breaks the chains that Pharaoh and all of Egypt had subjected His people to. He leads them into the wilderness, a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He prepares to give them His law. Moses goes up onto the mountain. He's gone for 40 days. In the middle of that 40 days, God says, you need to go down and deal with these people. Listen to this statement of this conversation that takes place between God and Moses. Because what they have done while Moses is up on the mountain is they have built this golden calf to worship. Exodus 32, starting in verse 7, the Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once. For your people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people. Behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone that my anger may burn against them and the eye may destroy them. and I will make of you a great nation." God is intent in destroying the people of Israel. Now, we may look at this and say, is God just blowing off steam? Is He just running off at the mouth? He says to Moses, "I'm going to consume them, and I'm going to make a great nation out of you." He could have done that and stayed true to His promises to Abraham and to the forefathers. These people never understood how close they were to being wiped off the face of the planet because they'd angered God. And if Moses had done as God said and stepped back and gotten out of the way, then God's righteousness would have overflowed on those people and they would have been no more. They would have been destroyed. He would have consumed him. God was on the warpath, but He was diverted. And His mind was changed by Moses' intercession. Look in verse 11. Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, 'With evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger. Change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all the land of which I have spoken I will give to you and your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' And so the Lord changed His mind about the harm which He said He would do to His people." Why did God spare Israel on that day? What was it that stayed His hand? It was Moses. Moses is the reason that the children of Israel live to wake up another morning. And make no mistake about it, the Bible isn't just dramatizing this story for us. It's later written in Psalm 106:23. "Therefore He said that He would destroy them had not Moses, His chosen one, stood in the breach before Him to turn away His wrath from destroying them." If Moses would not have spoke up on their behalf, God would have destroyed the people and did exactly like He said and raised up from Moses the same promises that He had made. Now, this isn't a single occurrence in Scripture by any means of where God's mind is changed through the intercession of man. We have, and go over and turn over to James chapter 5. I want to read from there in just a moment. But we would recall many other instances. You have Abraham as he's walking and as God comes to him and says, "I'm going to destroy the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, but I know that Abraham's nephew is down there. So I'm going to go and I'm going to tell Abraham beforehand what my plan is." He had big plans for Abraham and he didn't want to come out of the dark and blindside him with this. So he comes and he tells Abraham he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know how the story goes. They go back and forth and back and forth. And Abraham pleads and says, "Lord, what if there are 50 righteous? Will you spare the city for 50? God says, "I will." And he whittles them down and further and further and further. And finally he says, "Will you spare the city if there are 10 righteous men found there?" God says, "I will." Now we know that there weren't even 10 men who were righteous that could be found in Sodom and Gomorrah. But we missed the point that man was able to intercede on behalf of others and change God's mind. And he was able to save Lot. We have Hezekiah. Isaiah the prophet comes to him and says, "Set your house in order, you're going to die." Hezekiah turns his face to the wall. He prays to God, "Have you forgotten everything good that I have done? And here I am going to end my life now." He prays for a longer life before Isaiah can leave the premises. God sends him a message. "Go back, talk to Hezekiah. I'm going to give him 15 more years. Hezekiah gets 15 more years through that intercession. Nineveh, 120,000 Assyrians soon to die. Jonah goes and he preaches destruction. 40 days, Nineveh is going to be overthrown. They turn to God. They repent. They pray. They ask for forgiveness. God relented from the destruction that He had planned for Nineveh. On and on and on it goes. In James chapter 5, look at verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Elijah was as much human as you and I are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it didn't rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again. And the sky poured rain and the earth produced its fruits. Do you realize in that story that it was in response to Elijah's prayer that rain was withheld? One man who spoke this prayer to God, that God said, "Okay, I won't send any rain on the people." Let me just say, we read these stories about Abraham and Moses and Elijah and others, and we say, well, those are different times. God doesn't work that way anymore. And let me just say to that, why do we say that? I've always heard that said, God doesn't work that way anymore, but why do we say that? We put God in this box and we label it providence. And we say, God, you can only work within the confines of the natural world that you have made. What? Who do we think we are? Where did God say, I fully relinquish my divine power on my world that I have made until the end? And don't get me wrong, I concur, absolutely. I concur that miracles at the hands of man through the power of the Holy Spirit, those have ceased. Those have stopped. They had a time and they had a purpose and a place. Is God still God? Is God still in control of the weather? Does He not still control the seas and the skies and the storms? Does He still not have control over life and death, over sickness and health? Is He no longer sovereign over this world that He's made? Has He just said, I'm going to step back and leave you all to your own devices now? Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3 says, He upholds all things by the word of His power. He is the God who holds the life of every person in His hand. He is the God who causes the sun to rise in the morning. He is the God, and He is the reason the rain falls. And He is the reason this world continues to spin. And yes, there is natural law, but if God for one moment relinquished the power of His Word which sustains all things, then everything that is made would collapse and be no more. And I recognize that God works differently today than He did in times past. I realize we don't have people running around doing miracles. I realize that in times past He spoke in dreams and vision, but He today talks us through His Son. But you better know and you remember that God is still God. This is His world. He's in full control, and there is nothing that is impossible with God. And if you're here today and you're unwell or you're hurting or you're scared, or you're bound and oppressed by sin, if you're struggling or fearful or lonely, if you're facing giants and nobody else can see, then the knowledge that prayer is powerful and that nothing is short of God's power, that realization should cause your prayer life to explode. Through prayer, we tiny, weak, frail, mortal men possess the capability to change the mind of sovereign, almighty God. And I readily admit I cannot know how my life has been shaped. And my life has been different because of prayer. But I possess the utmost confidence that it has. I don't know what knowledge we will have in the land beyond when this world is gone. And we're with our Lord forever. I don't know what memories from this earthly life that God will blot out and what memories He will allow to remain. But perhaps in that day, our now frail human eyes will be open to see the splendor and magnificent intervention that was brought about in our life by our marvelous God through our humble petitions to Him in prayer. Do you believe these words? James 5:16, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Is this statement any less true today than it was when it came from the pen of James? The prayer of the righteous accomplishes much. Why? Because with God, what is impossible with man is made possible. And I'm not telling you by any means to expect a miracle, but I am telling you that this is God's world and He can do whatever He wants here. And if you think about it, prayer is supernatural and miraculous in and of itself. It's insignificant man talking to Almighty, Omnipotent God. Jesus knew the power that prayer possessed to change lives, and that's why so much of His time was given to it. Jesus made time to pray. Suppose a Muslim was converted to the Christian faith and he was told after his conversion, go and look at the average Christian and your level of devotion is to be equal to that of theirs. And he goes and he looks at the average Christian and he realizes, okay, I'm supposed to now pray once a day. Maybe not even once a day in some instances. A Muslim comes from a background and a religion where prayer is very much incorporated into their life by demand. They pray before sunrise. They pray at noon, they pray in afternoon, they pray in evening, and they pray at night. It seems ridiculous that after converting to Christianity that someone would pray less than they had prayed in the past. But that's the impression that he would get if he patterned his prayer life after the modern disciple of Jesus. Why do we as disciples today spend so little time praying? We have Daniel's example of praying three times a day. We have Paul's words that command us to pray without ceasing. We see David, who spent sleepless nights pouring his heart out to God. We see the apostles devoted themselves to prayer after the establishment of the church. Why, in contrast to them, do I spend so little time talking to God? And a lot of us would probably say, it's not because we don't know better. We know what the Bible says, and we know the examples we're given. But a lot of us would say, I'm so busy. I'm so busy. Are you busier than Jesus? Are you busier than our Lord, who that you can't give your time and attention to things of greater importance? Do you have things going on that are greater than what Jesus had? Watch what Jesus does. Matthew 14, 23, He sent the crowds away. He went up on the mountain by Himself to pray. When it was evening, He was alone there. Mark 1, 35, in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, He left the house, and He went away to a secluded place, and He was praying there. Luke chapter 5, the news about Him was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear Him and to be healed of their sicknesses, but Jesus Himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. You don't get any busier than Jesus. He spent at most 3.5 years of His life preaching, teaching, training, healing, and preparing and laying the foundation for what would soon become the everlasting kingdom of God. Picture for just a minute. Jesus comes up to His disciples, and He tells them with a sense of urgency, we've got to get these crowds sent home. And they say, okay, Jesus, what's so important, though, to get rid of these people because they're here sitting on the edge of their seats holding on to Your every word? What's so important that we've got to dismiss them now? And Jesus says, I have got to spend time talking to My Father. Jesus made time to pray. He sent the crowds away. He left the house. He often slipped away because praying was that important to Him. Most of us know about Dick's fondness for church signs, and I remember one he brought up either in a Bible class or an invitation, I can't remember, but it said something to this effect: is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire? That's deep. You stop and think about that, that's deep. Is prayer something that we kind of keep tucked away as our trump card that we only pull out in the event of emergencies when we really need to be bailed out? Or is it something that guides and governs our life no matter what is happening, whether it's big things or little things? We can learn from Jesus' example, brethren. It is okay to be busy, but it is not okay to be too busy to pray. And I'm not talking about, God, thank You for this food. And God, thank You for a good day. Watch over me tonight. I'm talking about an in-depth conversation. And if Jesus would push the pause button on His ministry so that He could get away to pray, how can we justify refusing to pause our busy lives to spend time talking to God? And if we want to learn to pray like Jesus, we're going to have to make time to pray. And here's one more quick observation before we move on to the next point. Jesus was willing to make sacrifices to spend time talking to God. He was willing to make sacrifices to spend time talking to God on a couple of occasions where He dismissed the multitudes. It was at the end of the day. He'd been preaching and teaching all day and healing and feeding. His body probably craved sleep. You know, I preach 3 times on Sunday and I'm emotionally drained after an hour and a half of preaching and teaching publicly. I can't imagine what Jesus must have felt to be tired, to be exhausted mentally and emotionally and spiritually empty, but then sacrificing what His body would have desired, which is a good night's sleep, and saying, I'm going to spend the night talking to My Father in prayer. Jesus sacrificed things so He could spend time talking to God. What do I sacrifice? What do I give up so that I can show God time and communion together is of great importance to me? If Jesus, our Lord, made time to pray, how dare we, through our words or our actions, say, God, I'm just too busy. Be like Jesus. Make time to pray. Give up whatever you must, but show God there is nothing in this life more important than taking time to spend talking to You. Jesus prayed with faith. Look over in Mark chapter 11, if you would, please. Mark chapter 11. The day before the events we're about to read, Jesus was on His way to Jerusalem. And He was hungry on this trip, and He sees this fig tree off in the distance, and when He approaches it, expecting to see some fruit, there's nothing there. Jesus curses it, says, "May you never bear fruit again." And they go on to Jerusalem. Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 20. As they were passing by, this is the next morning. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree that was withered up from the roots. But being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed is withered." And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes in what he is going to say is going to happen, it will be granted to him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you." They see the tree that had been withered up by the roots, and they say, "Jesus, the tree you cursed is gone." And Jesus tells them, "You think that's something? That's nothing. If you trust in God, if you have faith in God, and you pray to God with full assurance of faith, 'God, get this mountain out of my way, pick it up and cast it into the sea.'" Jesus says, "If you believe that when you pray, then it will happen. It will be given to you." Look at verse 24 again. Did you gather the implications of that? In Mark 11, 24, "I say all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you." See, when I read this, my focus is on verses 23 and 24. My prayer coupled with my faith results in God giving me what I want. That's so oftentimes what we think when we pray. But is that what Jesus means when he shows us how to pray with faith? I don't think it is. My uncle was real sick and went into the hospital at Texarkana about a year ago. He's 53 years old, wife and kids. Went in, been suffering from a cold, was having some trouble breathing. Started out as a cold, but it kept getting worse and worse and worse and worse. Let me tell you, my family prayed. The church in Bradley prayed. You here, my brethren, prayed. I'd go to the hospital and sit with my aunt, and we would pray, "God, make him well. God, let him walk out of this hospital." And we would sit and pray and cry together and just ask God, make him better. Make him strong and healthy. He passed away last March. I wonder in my heart for a while after it happens, was it because of me? Was it because of my lack of faith when I came to God? Because God said, if you come believing it'll happen, then it will. You ever felt that way about something very serious that you were praying for? I tell you, if we misunderstand what Jesus says about praying with faith, then we can draw some very painful and very false conclusions of what it means to pray with faith. Most of us have probably thought before, when God didn't give us a favorable response to a request we made, well, my faith must not have been strong enough to move God's hand. When God denies what we ask of Him, we take the blame on our own shoulders, and what we do is we impose a burden on ourselves that we are not meant to bear. The prayer of faith is not asking with certainty that God is going to give us what we want. Praying with faith in that way places faith on the wrong person. It places my faith on myself and my own trust and my own degree of trust that God is going to do what I ask. And I oftentimes focus on verses 23 and 24, but that's the wrong place to focus. The focus of our faith is in verse 22. Jesus tells us, have faith in God. The prayer of faith believes that God can. And if it's according to His will, that He will answer our prayer. We can pray all day long. If what we're praying and asking God for is outside of what He desires and His plan, it doesn't matter. 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence that we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Look over to John chapter 11. As we reiterate and clarify this point a little bit. Jesus and His apostles get word from some friends over in Bethany, Mary and Martha, that their brother Lazarus, a man that Jesus loved, was very sick. And they asked for Jesus to come and heal him. Martha runs out to meet Jesus. Jesus doesn't just take up everything and leave. He waits intentionally 4 days and then He goes. Or He waits a few days and then He goes. And He gets there. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. Martha runs out to meet Jesus, and I want you to hear the prayer of faith that she offers. John chapter 11, verses 21 and 22. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give it to you." Praying with faith simply means that we pray believing that God can. Not God will, but God can. Martha's faith is to be admired here. We give Martha a hard time, I tell you. She was the one that was too busy to listen to Jesus' teaching and preaching, while her better sister Mary, her more holy and spiritual sister Mary, sat at Jesus' feet. Martha was busy and is rebuked by Jesus for having too many irons in the fire. But let me tell you something. Martha's faith is here on full display for us. She believed when no one else did. And if Mary is forever remembered for washing Jesus' feet with the ointment and her hair and her tears, then let us not remember Martha for being too busy. Let us remember Martha for believing that God can at a time when no one else did. Martha goes and gets Mary, and Mary comes out crying, "Jesus, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And Jesus is overcome by emotion. John 11:35, Jesus wept. The people, friends and family, they see Jesus crying. And they say, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept Lazarus from dying?" Nobody has faith that God can, except for Martha. And listen to Jesus as he prays and shows us what the prayer of faith is like. John 11:41, they removed the stone. Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know you will always hear me, but because of the people standing around it, so that they might believe that you have sent me." And when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And the man who had died came forth bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped with the cloth. And Jesus said, "Unbind him and let him go." The prayer of faith says exactly what Jesus says. "God, no matter what is happening, I know that you can hear me." The prayer of faith says what Martha did. God can. Call to mind three young Jewish boys who stood face to face with the most powerful, wicked tyrant of the world at that point in time, who had created this golden statue and said, "Bow down." They said, "No." He says, "One more chance, bow down, or I'm going to throw you in the furnace of fire." Their response is a prayer of faith. Looking death in the eye, they responded, "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire." No matter what I'm asking, no matter how impossible it might seem, no matter how insurmountable the odds, no matter how great the temptation, no matter how fierce the battle, no matter how strong the enemy, I don't care if it's Satan and all the armies of hell that assail you, he is able to deliver thee. And the prayer of faith leaves behind its humble petition in the hands of the infinitely wise, infinitely powerful, an infinitely merciful God of heaven, regardless of what He does, that God can deliver. Jesus prayed during His Gethsemane. His night in the Garden of Gethsemane was the longest and darkest that any man has ever endured. And it calls to our mind a number of fears and sensations: anxiety, betrayal, cowardice and darkness. Think for a minute about some of the challenges that Jesus had faced in His life at this point in time. He's faced a raging storm on the Sea of Galilee. He has faced demonic opposition, satanic temptation. He has dealt with stone-hearted teachers of the law. And every challenge that we see Jesus facing is always the picture of total composure. But when we go to the Garden of Gethsemane, we see a totally different man. We see a man who is as vulnerable. Jesus is as vulnerable as he has ever been in any picture, in any story of the Bible that we may read about. Matthew and Mark wrote, "He is overwhelmed with sorrow." Luke writes, "Being in agony, he prayed very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down on the ground." Can you imagine what Peter and James and John were thinking as they saw Jesus, who was so indomitable in spirit and will, who is casting himself in full display, revealing his humanity as he agonizes and as he cries and as he falls on his face and as he begs and he pleads with God? We know they sense something is wrong. We're told that they too are in agony, but rather than trusting in God in prayer, they are unable to keep themselves awake. As Jesus prepares for the longest 24 hours of his life, he faces it with the strongest weapon at his disposal: prayer. Matthew chapter 26, starting there in verse 26, while they were eating, excuse me, that's not the thing we want, verse 36, Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. Of these 12 apostles, Jesus takes his closest friends, Peter, James, and John. They separate from the others, and Jesus tells them, I am distressed. It feels like I'm dying. Stay here and pray with me. How many times has Jesus been a rock for these same men? Lord, save us, we're perishing. Peace. Be still. Tonight, though, Jesus needs their strength. Tonight, Jesus needs them to watch and pray with him. For one moment, he asks them to be to him what he has always been to them, a rock, a stronghold, a fortress, and a friend. Sit here, watch with me, strengthen me, pray with me. They can't do it. In their agony, they fall asleep and leave Jesus to face the darkest night of his life alone. And so our Lord prays, and God the Father has to send an angel to do what the disciples could not, to give Jesus strength. It was here in Gethsemane that the salvation of the whole world hung in the balance. Jesus is God, but you better know Jesus was a man as much as you and I. And he knows what awaits him in the next few hours. He knows it's betrayal and arrest and a Roman scourge and false testimony and blatant lying and denial from his closest friend and a cross and agony and death. He knows what's coming. And if there was a moment in his life where he might be tempted to turn back from the path that the Father set him on, it was now. And you hear it in his prayer when he says, Father, don't make me drink this cup. And when he says, let there be another way. And when he says, let this cup pass over me. Yet he finds the strength to drink that cup and to go to the cross by leaning on the power of prayer. You may have realized how we have worded this point. Jesus prayed during his Gethsemane. So there will be times in our lives where we stand in the Garden of Gethsemane as well. It may be sickness. It may be the diagnosis of a terminal illness. It may be loss. It may be divorce. It may be rejection from family or friends. It may be bankruptcy. It may be the death of a loved one. It may be persecution. It may be tribulation. I don't know, but at some point in time, every Christian is going to have to spend a night in the Garden of Gethsemane. That night will be a faith-defining moment for us where we decide, like Jesus had to determine, yes, I'll go through with serving God, for this is more than I can take. That day may be in your past, but if it is not, and you've not yet spent a night in Gethsemane, Jesus shows you how to make it through. Pray. Pray for strength. Ask God for deliverance. Ask God for comfort. Ask God for faith. Ask God for help. And just as God heard the cry of His only begotten Son, He will do so for every child who calls out to Him in time of need. He will see you through the darkest of nights. Lastly, we see Jesus prayed with willful submission. He says in John 12, 27 and 28, as He prepares to face the long 24 hours that lead to the cross and culminate with His death, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. The thought we see Jesus express here should undergird every prayer that we say. Father, glorify your name. As we saw Jesus in the garden, he didn't want to die. But each time he asked God for deliverance, he also prayed, not my will, but yours be done. It was the will of the Father to send His Son to the cross. It was the will of the Father for His Son to shed His blood. Isaiah says the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief. And as a result of the anguish of His soul, He will be satisfied by His knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as He will bear their iniquities. So great was His love for you and me that God sent Jesus to the cross to die there. And there He bore my grief. And He bore my sorrows. He bore yours too. There Jesus was pierced through for my transgression. There Jesus bore the stroke that should have fell to me. There Jesus paid the price to free my soul from hell. And there Jesus was numbered with transgression, and He bore the sins of many because He poured Himself out to death. And He found the strength to do so because He prayed in the garden, "Father, not my will, but Yours be done." Whatever this life holds for us, may we have the courage to pray, "Not my will, but Yours be done." If I must suffer, if I must be hurt, if I must be persecuted, if I must carry a cross, if I must face rejection, if I must lay down my life, "Not my will, but Thine be done." Father, glorify Your name. Lord, teach us how to pray. It's my hope that You'll take full advantage of one of the greatest blessings that we have in Jesus Christ, and that is the privilege of prayer. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, Jesus cannot intercede on your behalf. He is mediator at the right hand of God to those who are His children, to those who have died the death that He has. You can add to the church this morning. You can receive the blessed privilege of prayer and so many other things by submitting to the waters of baptism, believing that He is able to deliver thee, no matter what the case may be. If you're here this morning and you need that deliverance, you can come. Or if you're here and you realize, "I need to pray more," then I hope after hearing this that you will simply apply that in your life. If anyone needs to respond to the invitation, we invite you to do so as we stand and as we sing.